Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, on page 816, and we're looking today at verses 13 to 17. 816 is the reading, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father, lead us in the knowledge of your word today, and as we think about these verses, give us understanding for Jesus' sake. Amen. A fairly young Christian in the late 70s and early 80s of last century, being at university did wonders for my newfound faith in Jesus Christ. As far as I could work out, I was the only Christian in my class of about 100 other young men and the one solitary girl. It was good for my faith because once it became known that I was a Christian, and once it was observed that I spent a lunchtime or two a week at Christian meetings, and once it got out that I went to church on the weekends and didn't get drunk like they did on weekends, an element of curiosity grew in their minds about me. What made Burnsy tick? What drove me to think that following Jesus was so important that I would give so much attention to it? Stuff like that. I freely confess that responses to such questions that were asked of me were not always thought through, and also that I let many opportunities pass by that I should have and could have taken up. So I begin this message this morning with this disclaimer that I don't consider myself qualified to be preaching on the text, for I know that the fear of man, the fear of rejection, has meant that I have failed to speak up. It's been too easy to be quiet when I should have spoken or could have said something. Well, this morning, as we've read from 1 Peter 3, we see that Peter addresses this head on. Now, Peter's words apply whether we are facing torture for being believers, or whether we're just nervous about speaking to a neighbour, a friend or a relative. And Peter's words apply to me, but it's not just my story, it's your story. Because fear, the fear of men, the fear of speaking up, is a natural thing. And what Peter says to us all is this, that the best witness in this hostile world combines good behaviour with thoughtful words under the lordship of Christ. Good behaviour with thoughtful words under the lordship of Christ. Firstly, I want you to note that Peter speaks of the place of our witness. The place of our witness. And that place is a hostile world. You'll remember that Peter's letter was written to believers living in a world that was hostile to the Christian faith, and hence the picture of the lion is most appropriate. And yet Peter's expectation was not just that these believers would survive that experience, but they would rise above that experience to not only defend the gospel, but to advance the gospel. The section we're looking at this morning is connected by the word "and" to the quote from Psalm 34 in verses 10 to 12, which we looked at last week, where Peter assured us that God will vindicate the righteous and God will punish the wicked. That's an important truth to keep in mind as we face hostility or feel intimidated about speaking up for Christ. Fearing God above all else will take care of the fear of man. Fearing God more than man will be a step in the right direction. It will give us the boldness we need to bear effective witness for our Saviour. Now, by quoting from Psalm 34, Peter has reminded us that believers are to seek peace, but also that there are in this world those who are righteous and those who are evil. The implication of verse 13 is that if we are zealous for what is good, generally speaking, we will not be persecuted. It's the same principle as Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, that's not a promise without exception, but it generally holds true. But also, Peter may be looking at ultimate harm and ultimate good here. Jesus told the 12, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Peter points out in verses 16 and 17, if we maintain a good conscience when we're slandered, some days our enemies will be put to shame, either in this life, when our good behaviour exposes their lies for what they are, or at the judgment when God calls them to give account. Those who do evil will suffer either here through civil or divine consequences or in eternity. Those who do good may suffer here, but they will be vindicated in eternity. But because God does not immediately judge the wicked, we may face suffering because of our righteous living. Often sinners feel condemned in the presence of a person who is righteous, often thinking that person is self-righteous, even if that person hasn't said a word about God, because righteousness exposes sin and light exposes darkness, and the guilty conscience is confronted by the life of a believer. R.C. Sproul tells about a leading professional golfer a few years ago who was invited to play in a foursome with US President Gerald Ford, famous golfer Jack Nicklaus, and the evangelist Billy Graham. After the round was finished, another professional golfer came up to that golfer and said, "Hey, what was it like playing with Billy Graham?" The man then unleashed a torrent of cursing and said in a disgusting manner, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he turned off, stormed off, heading for the practice tee. The friend said nothing but just sat on a bench and watched and said quietly, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" The man heaved an embarrassed sigh and said, "No, he didn't even mention religion once. I just had a bad round." On that occasion, Billy Graham didn't suffer on account of righteousness, although he may have had false reports against him if the angry golfer hadn't admitted the truth. Peter says if we do suffer for the sake of righteousness, we are what? We are blessed. If we do suffer for the sake of righteousness. By blessed, he doesn't mean, oh, we've got good feelings and we're happy about it, but the joy that comes from knowing that our lives are pleasing to God. Here Peter reflects Jesus' teaching as we read this morning. "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Sometimes it is God's will that we suffer for doing what is right. Sometimes it will happen to you. But as we will see, Christ is still Lord, and we can still trust him and not fear. The world is still against the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And if we are identified with him, you can be sure the world will be hostile to you. That's the context in which we live. That's the place of our witness. But if God has left us to bear witness in this hostile world, how can we do that faithfully? How can we do that? Second note, the practice of our witness. What does the practice of our witness involve? It must combine good behavior with thoughtful words. Good behavior with thoughtful words. Our walk and our talk, as we saw last week. Our lives provide the foundation for our lips to speak about the Savior. This practice of our witness involves good behavior. This theme runs throughout the whole letter of Peter, including five times in this paragraph, verses 13, 14, 16, 17. As Christians, it's especially important that we deal rightly with those outside the faith, because we represent Jesus to those people. It's important that we deal rightly so that the name of Christ will not be dishonored. If believers are shady in their business dealings with the world, either by not paying bills or being dishonest, it's no wonder that the unbeliever can say, "I don't want anything to do with Christians. They're all full of talk, but they're hypocrites. And they're bad witnesses because their words and their lives don't match." Peter says we are to keep a good conscience. A conscience is not an infallible guide, since it can be warped. For example, a believer may have no qualms about lying or cheating, a new believer anyway, since his conscience has not yet been shaped by the Word of God, down to those finer details. As an unbeliever, they may have lived by lying and cheating, ingrained sins that do not necessarily disappear at the moment of conversion. But as this new believer grows in the knowledge of God's word, with the conscience being informed by that word, if he acts in obedience, his conscience will begin to check him in things that never bothered him before. A good conscience is essential for effective witness. See, if you know that you're hiding sin in your life, instead of confessing and forsaking sin, then you'd best be quiet about your claim to be a Christian. You can't testify of the Lord and his grace and forgiveness if you know that your life is wrong. Remember what happens every time some well-known Christian celebrity gets caught in some sin? Remember how those who live as the enemies of the gospel take delight in mocking the church and mocking the gospel and blaspheming God's name? It's true on a lesser scale at your place of work or social life or school or uni. If people know of your claims to follow Christ but see you living inconsistently, but if you live obediently to Christ, you can have a good conscience that makes for a powerful witness. See, Peter has told us through this letter already that unbelievers are always watching our behavior to see the reality of our profession. They're watching us. If we're zealous for what is good, even when mistreated, it's a powerful witness. It's not about being perfect, but it's about living obediently to Christ as the normal pattern of your life, owning up to your sin and making it right with those you offend. That kind of righteous life is the basis for a verbal Christian witness. Provides the foundation by which you can say something, which must always eventually include words. St. Francis of Assisi is famous for this quote, "Preach the gospel always, use words when necessary." Which is true, but I would put it to you that words are always necessary. Always necessary. Otherwise, the glory for our good behavior goes to us and not to God. And people can look at you and say, "Aren't you a wonderful person?" when you want them to look at God and say, "Isn't God good?" That's why Peter goes on to verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense. always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The fact that they're asking implies that they have noticed your good behavior. They have seen you bear up with hope and joy, even when life has dealt you some difficulties. Sooner or later, they're going to ask you. This is what you want. You want them to ask this question. Why do you live as you do? Why do you have a hope that you do? In the face of what you're facing, why is your hope so real? Peter says, be ready to have an answer for that. The Greek word apologia is the word from which we get our word apologetics. It has the meaning of a prepared legal defense. The word translated account is the Greek word logos, meaning word. Both words imply a thoughtful, logical, well-reasoned presentation that you would give as an answer. A thought-through answer. It's possible that in the back of his mind, Peter is recalling his own miserable failure on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when he was taken off guard by a servant girl and ended up denying that he even knew Jesus. He just wasn't prepared for that, was he? He wasn't prepared at all. If he had been prepared, if he'd listened to what Jesus said, he might have done better. And preparation is not that hard. The gospel message itself can be readily explained within a minute or two, summarized in a couple of topics. The righteousness of God, the reality of man's sins, the claims of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, the meaning of faith, the reality of grace, and some key verses for each point. And if you're often afraid that someone will ask you a thorny question that you can't answer, learn this line. I don't know the answer to that, but I'll find out and get back to you. Sure, there are some who will ask the curliest, hardest questions imaginable, but usually these are just a smokescreen to push the truth back. The basic problem of every person, regardless of colour, education or social status, is the same. They are a sinner, they are alienated from God, and every person needs forgiveness. They need to be related to God through Jesus Christ. People will raise objections and questions to divert you away from their sin because they don't want to face the fact that they are sinners. They don't like that. It trods on their pride. And often the resistance isn't due to intellectual reasons at all, but due to moral reasons. They love their sin. Peter says we need to be careful to do this in a manner that avoids arguing. There's no point winning the argument and losing the person. So the manner in which we do this is important. That's not what Peter means by making a defense. He means that we should calmly present the truth in a clear manner. He adds that we're to do it with gentleness and reverence, or as the New King James says, with meekness and fear. Gentleness isn't weakness or lack of boldness. Rather, it is strength under control. Reverence refers to fearing God in this context, not fearing men. We can speak confidently because we fear God and his opinion above any human idea. The place of our witness is a hostile world. The foundation and the practice of our witness is a good life with clear words that explain our hope. Thirdly, note that Peter speaks of the power in our witness, and that power is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. First Peter says in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. To sanctify means to set apart. It's the same word Jesus used in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus said, hallowed be your name. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. To hallow God's name means to set it apart as holy, to reverence it above all others, to fear it. Now, to understand this, we have to realize that Peter is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 8, which Rob read for us. In that context, faithless King Ahaz of Judah has allied himself with Assyria to stave off an invasion from Israel and Syria. Isaiah and the faithful remnant are being charged with treason because they oppose this godless alliance between Israel and Syria. The Lord God was encouraging them not to fear the Assyrians, nor those in Judah who were charging them with conspiracy, but rather they were to fear the Lord of hosts and regard him as holy. They were to sanctify him, to set him apart. The significant thing about the quote that Peter gives us from Isaiah is that he changes the Lord of hosts into the Lord Christ, showing that he believed Jesus to be the same as the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament in Isaiah. So Peter is telling us to fear Christ as God above anyone who threatens to harm us because of our witness. Because Jesus is the Lord of hosts over all rule and authority, we are assured that he will triumph, and all opposition to his rule will be crushed. So in terms of our witness, isn't it true that the major reason we don't speak up is because we're afraid? We're afraid. We fear what people will think or react or conclude. And so, stay silent. That kind of fear is natural. It's to be expected. The key thing, though, is not to let that fear be the only fear we know. There is a greater fear here, isn't there? It is the fear of the Lord. We must face him at the end of the age and give account of our witness. Every word that ever came from your mouth, you're going to have to justify before him. And perhaps even those words that didn't come from your mouth that should have. But if he is the Lord of hosts and if his kingdom will succeed, then no fear should keep us from testifying to what we know of him before whom we must all give account. Well, as I reflect upon failed attempts at sharing the gospel and the resultant knocking knees and sweaty palms and often tied up tongue, I'm thankful that those experiences where I have failed have not meant that God has abandoned me because I was afraid. And those attempts that went well never did so because I was any good at it. He knows that I am nothing, and yet he can still use whatever is said, even the smallest word, just a word, that is said in his name. Well, I know about me. What about you? What about you? No doubt you also know the fear of speaking up. No doubt you know what it's like to be mistreated when you've done good deeds, when you've been zealous for good deeds, and you've thought that those good deeds will pave the way, perhaps, for some opportunity to speak, but it's turned out wrong. No doubt you've thought about the gospel. How could I explain the gospel if someone asked me? Well, one of these reasons, if any of these reasons appeal to your heart, come along next Sunday after lunch. We're going to be speaking about this in an open and in a non-threatening way, sharing together, sharing life together, that we might share the gospel together to people we know, people we love. Are there things that you can do now to get ready for that? Could you learn a gospel outline? Could you pray for opportunities? Could you learn to listen well to what people are saying Could you be sensitive to the leading of His Spirit? Could you pray and pray and pray that God might bless your words and your actions so that both combine together, that in His grace He will use your witness in a hostile world and with those that you know and those that you can influence, perhaps save some. Let's ask Him to help us to do that. Lord, we thank You so much that You've placed us where You have, in the world. We're comfortable here amongst each other, comfortable at morning tea, but in the world, that's where You call us to live out our faith. Help us to be ready when people see our good deeds. Help us to be ready for the question that may come our way. Help us to have an answer. Help us to point others to Christ, to speak of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us to fear You, to sanctify the Lord Christ in our hearts, and not to be afraid of what people may think, or if they may laugh, or if they may mock. We certainly know that they will not kill us, although that is the fate of many of Your people around the world. So, Lord, would we be willing to pray, give us boldness, that we may do as we are bid. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.